And just have that open. Hopefully you'll find that by halfway through the message. How many of you know what it's like? You feel you just make things by the skin of your teeth. How many of you feel like that's what you're doing most of the time? Alrighty. There'll be ministry for you at the end of the service from people who know. I don't know why this week has been such an intense week. It turned out for me to be a fairly intense pastoral week, and the net result of that was I lost one of my study days this week. So, but before you rejoice, and there was a wedding yesterday, but I was pretty well prepared. It's just that moment in preparation where you have to make notes. And so I feel like I'm here this morning by the skin of my teeth at the beginning of a series. I wish it hadn't been that way, but it's fine. I'm going to be cool with it if you are. And so I was able to get up very, 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 very early this morning. So what I want to share with you is fresh out the oven. And that might be good news or bad news. Depends how you like your bread. Let me just say at the outset, the title for our series, which I thought Bo emphasized really well last week, was Major Principles for Minor Prophets, for Maturing People, MP3. That reminds you, you can get these messages on MP3. Alrighty? But let me just say at the outset that one of our encouragements for doing this, particularly in a portion of Scripture about which many Christians are actually illiterate, I'm encouraged more by Jesus than anything else, who we read of in the Gospels, expounded the law and the prophets to show things concerning himself. And given the motherload of messianic prophecy that we find, particularly in the minor prophets, it's most likely that Jesus had some incredible things to say about these minor prophets. If they were the subject of Jesus' interest, of his close knowledge and personal exposition, how much more should they be ours, and how much more necessarily should we be familiar with them? We're starting today a new series, and like all teaching series, it's going to be a work in progress. I don't know if you've started things like this or long things. Sometimes, given the weight of material, it's just really hard finding a way in or a place to start. And I must say, as much as I've looked forward to doing this, I felt again this week, it was like standing with a teaspoon in front of a huge mountain. And I was originally intending maybe to do an opening message as an introductory message on an overall view of all the minor prophets and an overall view of the themes and of their concerns and something of the panorama, the vista, which they filled in their prophetic ministries. And I realized, in fact, that I just, given the schedule I want to teach to, there just wasn't even time to do that. So I'm hoping fairly soon in this message to get into straight into the book of Amos and to the text. These books are often called the minor prophets. That phrase is attributed to Augustine, who said they were minor, quote, on account of their brevity, as compared with those ampler volumes, referring to Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and probably Daniel. But most commonly, these books have been known down through the centuries prior to Augustine as the Book of 12, the 12 prophecies that made up this distinctive cadre of literature. If we were to place them in their chronological order, which is not necessarily the order that they appear in our canon, but if we were to place them in chronological order, we would go from Amos, that we're addressing this morning and over the next two Sundays, around about 750 BC, through Hosea, 745 to 734 BC, Micah, 701 BC, Zephaniah, 628 to 626, Nahum, 614 to 612, Habakkuk, 605 to 600. Those books were loved and studied as prophets, and later were added to these around 300 BC to the collection, the prophecy of Haggai in about 520 BC, Zechariah 520 to 519, and Malachi 460 BC. And then around 225 BC, completing out the collection, the corpus of the minor prophets, including Obadiah, writing 400 to 350 BC, Joel around 350, and Jonah around 300. But definitely, this was a consolidated collection of scriptures by about 200 BC. Though called minor later by Augustine, clearly, as you open scripture, as you open any one of these books, you cannot say they are of minor importance. Maybe they don't have quite the scope of Isaiah or a Jeremiah, quite the reach of an Ezekiel, but they are, each one of them in themselves, sublime concentrates of truth from very, very different personalities. Let me just read this quotation, which can say it better than I ever could, from a wonderful commentarian writing about these books in the middle of the 20th century, and actually at a time when there was very little attention paid to this part of Scripture at all. "These prophets uttered God's truth as it was given then to know it, in sheer disregard of either the popular mood or of their own fortunes. Their message, too, was brought to bear with precision upon real political and social problems. It was not an abstract principle that was declared, but a pronouncement upon definite moral emergencies in personal and social life. It is this combination of truth in its eternal aspects as related to the being and will of God with concrete human necessity that gives the quality of timelessness to the message of the prophets. Because the sins, social and personal, which the prophets condemn are in root and essence the same as those which still degrade the soul of man and society, because the truths which have their source in the holiness and justice of God are immutable and eternal, because the way of repentance and of a return to God's word and will remains the only hope of redemption and salvation, therefore the inspired messages of these prophets are not for their time only, but for our time and for all time." That was actually written way back in the 40s in a book entitled The Modern Message of the Minor Prophets. And so I guess I could say, reading off that title, this is the postmodern message of the minor prophets, and still good to go without any change in the content of their delivery. As I've said, they're little known, many of these prophets, although famous lines that you will know are attributed to them, like, "Prepare to meet your God." Many people thought that was invented by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, or by weird men in funny cloth caps standing between sandwich boards on strange corners. But of course it comes, in fact, from the book of Amos, chapter 4, verse 12. And a phrase that we all know, "The righteous, the just shall live by faith," is of course from the minor prophets, from the prophecy of Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 4. Neglected for centuries, Amos, history shows that it may have been expounded a very little in the Middle Ages. But it's interesting that it's not until you come deep into the 20th century that there's actually a rediscovery of this text amongst the people of God. A great evangelical observer and commentator, some of you may have read his books or read his commentaries, Frank Gabelein, has commented that he remembers going to Bible conferences from the early 1920s and never ever hearing a message on the minor prophets, particularly on the book of Amos, and records how it wasn't until 1979, he remembers the year well, when he first heard an exposition, or actually first heard significant teaching being given to the huge issue for God, which is the issue of God's justice. I think in our day, we're almost awash with so-called prophetic conferences. I get an invitation to a new one just about every day in my mail, and as I have commented in other contexts, this one is always promising to be more fiery than the next. I have no axe to grind with prophetic conferences, but I would make this observation that in our age, they tend to be way more interested in the ecstatic that justifies itself or authenticates itself mainly by a personal word to me and to mine, that has something to do with my life, regardless of all else, than it ever has to do with some of the broader issues that God deals with majestically in these prophets that has to do not simply with an isolated personal transformation, but with a social transformation, a societal transformation. This consumed the prophets. One could argue, perhaps, that Amos was even neglected by the apostles in the New Testament, or by the writers of the New Testament. In fact, that is not quite so. True, he is not quoted as often as other prophets, like, for example, Ezekiel. But it's interesting that he is quoted at two strategic places. He is quoted twice in Acts of the Apostles, which is the beginning of the story of the church, where his prophecy is used in Luke's argument to present two pretty fundamental non-negotiable things. One, Israel's rejection of God, and two, Gentile inclusion in the kingdom of God. And for those two huge issues, it's to the book of Amos that the apostle James goes. It's also interesting to me that it is at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, which you could argue is the closing book in the Bible about the church, closing words about the church in Scripture, that Amos appears again with quite a flurry, four or five strategic allusions and references to what it was that Amos declared about the nature of God. You'll also find him, by the way, tucked between the two in a book you'd probably guess where you'd find him, the eminently practical book of James, practical about God's holiness and practical about God's justice, particularly the allusions in James chapter 5 and verses 1 to 6. I am blessed this morning to be inaugurating three messages on Amos in a context in which Amos is beginning to come alive. I have a fair library of texts. I claim to no original insights ever, but if you want to go and study Amos, the resources now are really, really encouraging. In my own preparation for the series, just on this text, I probably had access to probably between 20 and 25. There are many more, but strategic insights, strategic texts. That are recovering for the people of God what Scripture teaches about God's righteousness and His justice. Again, by way of introduction, let me just say this. Let me just say a little quick something about prophets. Prophets need a little bit of good PR. Prophets are a PR agency's nightmare. They don't conform well to either how you're meant to look, certainly not to what you're meant to say, and certainly, they don't do overly well in holding congregations together. I was reading recently about a guy who said to a preacher, in fact, he said the preacher was the guy writing this essay. He came up to him at the end of a service, as I'm afraid people often do to us in pastoral ministry and those of us who teach the word. And they say something which is meant to put us down and subvert us. And they say, "You don't speak my language." And this guy said to the preacher, "You don't speak my language." To which he replied, God bless him, "Why would I want to speak your language or speak to your world? I want to give you a new language that you wouldn't know without my preaching. I want to destroy your world and offer you another. I'm a prophet, for God's sake." Rabbi Heschel, writing on the Minor Prophets, trying to describe these men, describe their message, quote, "as a scream in the night while the world is at ease asleep. The prophet feels the blast from heaven." Common to the prophets was their access, their declared access to God's word and His will. And hear me, it's not just that they were men who grasped the word, but they were men who'd been grasped by the word. There is a big difference. I was reminded, even in writing that, of the words of Duncan Campbell, great, great open-air preacher, the man you know God used in revival in the Hebrides. I've told stories about him before. I used to sit and listen to him as a boy. And you used to make sure your life was cleaned out with God before you went into a service. because he had those eyes that sort of, when he looked at you, sort of looked right through you, burned through you. And he was once preaching in the open air, and as you know, if you preach in the open air, you get heckled a lot by a lot of smart alecks. And some woman shouted out to him when he was talking about the need to get into the Word of God. He shouted out, said, "I've been through the Word, and I've been in the Word, and it's done nothing for me." To which Duncan Campbell said, "Aye, madam, you may have been through the Word, but has the Word been through you?" That's the difference. These were men who not simply grasped the Word, but had been grasped by the Word. Common to all of them was that they came from nowhere, it seemed. It seemed that for years they'd been in God's greenhouse. But they always emerged at crucial times of national crisis, and often for only very short times on the national screen. Now you see them, now you don't. They operated outside the conventional fraternities and networks. They didn't buy into the customary spheres of religious influence. Their authority simply rested on their call from God, not their position, not their popularity, certainly not on their success, their resumes, and not on any man's patronage. Common elements, when you look at them in their teaching, were the things we don't like to deal with: judgment for disobedience, the call to repentance, but always the godly dealings with the promises of new life and a hope. And all of them together would take the people of God back. They weren't trying to be original. Back to Moses, back to what God had revealed. Not originality, but authenticity, truth. Common themes repeated about worship and wealth, about judgment, and about what it is to seek God, not just personally, but as a community, as a church, as a nation. No area of life was excluded from their messages. They said things about that which was economic and social, sexual, political, spiritual. And when they read history, they understood history morally. They understood God's evaluations of events. Amos is a classic case in point, because right at the beginning, he refers to King Jeroboam in the northern kingdom of Israel. Jeroboam was one of the kings who had as long a reign as anybody, 41 years. And yet Scripture has only 7 verses to say about him. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 14, around verse 20-something, 23. Only 7 verses. Because as long as his reign is in recorded history and his acts and all he didn't register. He didn't register on the radar of God, because he did not seek God. He did not live according to God's ways or lead his nation accordingly. These prophets were consumed with God. They were God intoxicated. And they worked with words, which is why they were all poets. And they worked with people, which is why they were also pastors, and why so many of them were called from the sheepfold. It's important as we go through these prophets to understand they're not predictors. They're not even presenting themselves, though they deal with justice, as social activists. But when they speak truth about God, they dislodge people and start to break up the ground in preparation for a holy transformation. They pay more attention to what God is saying than they seem to be worried about what the congregation will hear or what even the congregation is listening to you to. And I want to invite and welcome you into this series, but I don't want to be sort of antsy, but I just want to tell you, I don't mind if I speak to myself, because I am the neediest candidate of this word of the Lord. But I invite you to come at a place where he or she who has an ear to hear will hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Often these men can sound so pessimistic when you read them. It's why we don't read them. It certainly doesn't go well with the feel-good culture of the church right now. The reason they could be so pessimistic about what was so sinful was because they were so convicted in faith, so optimistic about the power of God to transform. I love prophetic preaching. And it raises for me a question that I think it also raised for the prophets, and it's raised for commentarians down through the centuries. Given all the things we're meant to do to attract people to this or that church, or to this or that program, or to satisfy this felt need or that felt need, One of the questions raised by the prophets is, can people be gathered on the basis of God's word, as opposed to any number of things that we say we need to minister to us and preoccupy us and fill our social moments? Though these men often come from oblique angles, it's important for me to say often they appear as outsiders because they take this place of addressing the community at the risk of their lives. It's possible, it may be mythical, but it is recorded. It's most likely, in fact, that Amos may have come to an assassin end of his own life. It's recorded, again, it may be mythical, but at least it made it into annals and records, that the very man who opposed him, the priest of state religion, Amaziah, that his son turned out to be the murderer of Amos, because he certainly didn't make Amaziah look too good. Point I'm making is, though they seem like they're outside the community, they're not trying to be reactionary, they're not trying to start a new movement, they're not trying to be rebels to the cause. Ironically, if anything, they are in fact more traditionalists than anybody else, in that they are calling people back to what God has already said in a day when the people have an extraordinary itching ear and will attach themselves to any new word that happens to be floating through the airwaves or through town. I remember I've quoted Jack Hayford before on this. We live in a fascinating culture. There's just about a new word or a new move, and it lasts about 9 months before the next one comes along. At some point, the end result of that is the people of God are so turned in a tizzy and so dislocated, we need to be relocated by the unchanging word of the Lord. That's what these prophets are all about. One of these guys was Amos. And Amos's name, it's a wonderful name, means burden bearer. So I want to invite you at the start of the series, would you be prepared? Would you possibly be open for God to so talk to you in a way through this that you would become in a fresh way a burden bearer for your generation, for your nation? I know we're consumed with our own pressures. I talk to you guys during the week. I know we're pressed by our own concerns. I know that our burdens are enough. But if we're honest, they're often about wood, hay, and stubble. And the question is raised by the Amoses, the burden bearers. Where do we make ourselves available to bear the burden of God's heart for God's people, for God's world, for communities and cities, for nation and nations? I think the answer's little. So I think we're in need of some Amoses in our generation. I love the humility of this man. You're following the text here, chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, don't you love that? One of the shepherds of Tekoa. The town was about 12 miles from Jerusalem, just about 6 miles southeast of Bethlehem, very close to Bethlehem, towards the Dead Sea. We get a little more information on Amos further into the book in chapter 7. You don't need to turn to it, but around verse 14 and onwards, you come across this trilogy of statements. He's explaining to Amaziah who he is, but he begins, and who he's not. He says, I was not a prophet or a prophet's son. Statement 2, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. Statement 3, but the Lord took me and said to me, go. You want a good meditation? Let me suggest that to you in passing this morning. I think most of us can write a pretty good list of what we are not. Yes? We're pretty clear about what we're not. I was not, I was not, I was not. It's sad when that description of what we are not is used to become a lie of the enemy to convince us that we are sidelined or not available to the call of God that others seem to be experiencing. It's all right to say what you're not, as long as it's followed by this statement, but I was. Amen. But I was. Let me tell you something, child of God. Whatever the circumstances of your life are, if you with all your heart are seeking to follow God, the circumstances of your present life are hugely significant. Hugely significant in terms of where God has you and God has placed you. I don't know what you are. You may not be the shepherd. He wasn't just some tacky, thick shepherd It's quite clear that he had a decent-sized flock, and he probably had a good little business going on the side. He was equally a businessman as well as a shepherd. But the Lord took me. Isn't that what makes the difference? Let that come upon you by the Holy Spirit afresh this morning. Bring him your not lists. Declare to him where he's brought you and who you are. But Lord, take hold of me. Take hold of me. I want to be a man or a woman of the call. I said earlier that it was interesting that the qualification and preparation of prophets, for many of them, seem to be spending years in obscurity in the sheepfolds. One thinks of two of the most famous prophets, Moses and David. And one can understand it when one thinks about the sheepfold and shepherding and the qualities that are matured and instilled in shepherds. Patience, humility, faithfulness, watchfulness, discipline, hard work, steadfastness, devotion to duty, courage and fortitude in the face of dangers and little encouragement. Perceptive, simply because there's time to think and meditate. One of the most salient features of Amos's call is the fact that he was drafted by God, called from obscurity like all the prophets. And doesn't God keep choosing the lowly and the foolish of this world? Would any of us otherwise be here? All those here by virtue of who they were, please stand. All right, point made. Sorry, you want, okay. But make no mistake, though in obscurity, hear me, he was prepared and he was ready. It's amazing the excuses we make for our lack of serious engagement with God based on lousy estimations of who we are and what our circumstances are. It's a convenient disengagement in our discipleship and in our communication and intimacy with God. This was not a vacant mind out on the hills looking after woolly sheep. And I know this because I've read the prophecy. Other things were going on despite his business. His prophecy is soaked in the scriptures, soaked in the Pentateuch. This didn't come by a momentary visionary inspiration, but faithful perspiration, faithful application over years. So many of his utterances are related to a knowledge of God that is revealed in the scriptures. And you can see this from the myriad of references to things, and we'll notice it as we go through the text. We also, by the way, get an idea by way of introduction from verses 1 and 2 when he operated. Around 760 BC, he says specifically who the kings were. Jeroboam was king in the north. Uzziah, you remember Uzziah? In relation to what prophet? Isaiah, same Uzziah. He was king in Judah, in the south. So this means we do, in fact, know a little about the context in which he was called to minister. It was a time of tremendous success, great prosperity, trade was going well, there was a sense of stability and security in the nations. People were fine at home. We know from this text that people's great goal in life was to have a summer house as well as a winter house. They had a place at the beach. There were bath and body shops everywhere. Lotions, Amos is the book that deals with the Old Testament desperate housewives. The cows of Bashan that he talks about in Amos chapter 4. So they had their bath and body shops. They had their desperate housewives series. Telling the husbands, Amos says, telling the husbands to go work more so they could drink more. They also had their Left Behind series, making millions because they felt so good that the day of the Lord was nothing particularly to worry about. It was getting played down in a fiction. And the series was making people feel good, but for all the wrong reasons. Affluence, profit motive, ruling all else, exploitation rife, rackets galore, everyone into a racket, workaholism, pleasure, and like our own day, everything extreme. Extreme sports, if you had it, it had to be extreme. It was actually interesting preparing this week that couldn't help notice, but the new Forbes 400 came out. How many noticed that your name was not on it? Or anybody you know, though you may know them from afar. In fact, You know, they reduced it from 500 to 400. But that even doesn't help much, because you need billions, billions, just to make it in at the bottom. You know, it might not sound to you like devotional reading, but I want to tell you, partly because I was nosy, I started to read through that. It's a very, very telling and interesting list. And it just rings of Amos's day, particularly the line after line that are billions made in casinos. The billions made by companies like Viacom, you know, unfine purveyors of porn. Huge amounts of money made in businesses like the oil business, with all that underworld of political leverage and lobbying and huge injustice. I couldn't also help but notice there is a new Merrill advertisement out, coinciding with a series on Amos. And please hear me, I'm not anti-investment. I'm not saying, you know, pull out all your investment and, you know, send the money to the missionaries. Though, if that was the word of the Lord for you today, thus says the Lord. Rat. You just thought you got off the hook. They give their big ad. Do you know what, guys? This is not just about the achievement of wealth. Pause. This is about the achievement of life. Direct quote. Total life. Total Merrill. I want to get a hold of that scriptwriter real soon. That is the motto, that is the axiom, exactly, of the times of Jeroboam. And by the way, also, the sanctuaries were doing great. Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba, great. Churches were full. Everybody was showing up for state religion. Everybody was paying homage to the in God we trust, the God of national folk religion, the God of civil religion, who unfortunately Amos the prophet had to tell them was not the God of heaven and earth. But most of the people were content sitting in church hearing what they wanted to hear. Unfortunately, what they were content hearing what they wanted to hear was not what God was saying. We also know from chapter 7 that Amos, when he started to prophesy, walked smack into the wall of the official spirituality of the time in the person of Amaziah, the state religious spokesman. And you'll always find that that kind of religion will always oppose the call of the prophet. So when God said go, his words to him were, get out, go back, don't prophesy. You say, what a terrible thing to say. Hey, it's said all the time. I don't want to make a big deal about it. I've had that said to me in ministry. I had that said to me very early on in my experience as a new immigrant in America. In a church context where I was teaching and preaching. I hadn't thought about it. I'm actually just remembering what it was I was teaching on. I was doing a series on Lamentations. I found out pretty quickly, mainly end of the first message, that didn't go too well down with the economic and spiritual aspirations of California in the 1980s. It didn't go down too well either with what was current philosophy of church growth. And I remember being taken aside, and I remember being told that there were some things I didn't culturally understand, but it was forgivable because I was British. A lot of things are forgivable if you're British, believe you me. Winning the Ryder Cup is not one of them. What is being said to me? What is being said to me is, this is a cultural issue. What I was saying was, this is a biblical issue. Culture does not serve. Is not subservient to. I say Scripture is not subservient to culture. Culture is subservient to Scripture. And I learned a very, very painful way. In the same way, it is terribly unnerving and terribly debilitating and demoralizing and discouraging when, as a pastor, someone comes to you and tells you, but they don't want to listen anymore. Because when you talk about certain characteristics of God, it's just too much like hard stuff. I don't get any joy as a pastor. In fact, I weep a lot at night when I have to deal with situations that I've had to deal with in the years of pastoral ministry. Where, okay, just leave the church in order to marry somebody who's not a Christian, or to in fact sleep with somebody else, or change a lifestyle. Just leave, just refuse to listen in order to change ungodly business practices, or stay in a marriage, or just keep backsliding in present company instead of walking with Christ and other Christ walkers. Amos goes right into Bethel, the sanctuary, to speak his word of truth. And it's called in Amos the King's Sanctuary. That's like going to President Bush's church. That's like going to the church of the president of the nation. And it's right in there. Some of you may have, I remember that story too when I first came to Washington. By the way, I'm not trying to make myself out some sort of lonely prophet. Not at all. That's somebody's stockbroker from Merrill Lynch calling, shut that guy up. He's actually calling to tell you that your stocks have just plummeted. No, I'm only kidding. I like this Amos. But again, I remember a similar experience. You know, I had that was my first experience in California. My first experience within 2 weeks of coming to D.C. was being taken out and dined by politicos because, you know, new pastors in town, you know, new the network and all the rest of it. And you know, we've taught them well. Isn't what every religious person is meant to desire more than anything else is to stand on a platform with a senator? Aren't we meant to expect that somehow they're the best news we've ever had in order to ally with them and get influence to speak to the nation? I remember being taken out with dinner. It was on the eve of President Reagan's second election. And at the end of the dinner, for which I was grateful, and they were paying. So I should have felt beholden to them, I guess. And this man happened to be, made it more difficult, was the organizer of President Reagan's re-election campaign. And I cast aspersions on no man. But he turned to me at the end of the table and he said, can we bank on you this Sunday, preaching Reagan, Stuart? That was my introduction to Washington. I said, no, sir. I am sorry to disappoint you. I will preach no man save Christ. Needless to say, that ended a fairly successful relationship for me in networking with Capitol Hill. The point is, Amos and the word of the Lord sometimes has to come in from an unknown, oblique angle to challenge the principalities and the powers, and to dislodge from the palaces of men those who should know better in how they choose their alliances and who have silenced themselves because of their allegiances. Now, there are temptations, because when Amos comes in chapter 7 to Amaziah, Amaziah tempts him with all sorts of things. First of all, he misrepresents the prophet. Prophets are always misrepresented. He says, Jeroboam, he says, you're going to be killed. He never said any such thing. He said Israel was going to be judged. He didn't say Jeroboam was going to be killed. He caused him fear by saying, they're going to get you, they're going to kill you, Amos. They're going to shut you up, run for your life while you've still got your life. Well, they did the third thing, which I experienced in a very little way in that dinner, the temptation to kowtow, to be impressed by the positions of official authority, compromise the message, share the platform by dividing the message. And in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, this soft entrance, it would seem, Amos in fact comes in like a sizzling, fizzling hand grenade. And what we see right immediately is this incredible image. The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The roar of the lion. C.S. Lewis would have loved this. He'd have probably called this message, not a safe lion, not a tame lion. There's a wonderful quote of Winston Churchill where he says, I was not a lion, but it fell to me to give the lion's roar. Amos was not the lion. He pointed away to God, the roar of the lion, but I'm telling you, God roared through him. Amos had first heard that roar. He may have heard it in real life. It may have been in his shepherding, where there were lions in that area at that time, where he actually heard that roar of the lion. Maybe it was that that God amplified and caught him in his tracks, and in it, something gripped his soul, and he started to have a new dealing with God. All I know is this man had an encounter with the roar of God. And what he immediately does, how to win friends and influence people, I don't think. It doesn't start off too well here. He gives this image of comprehensive loss. From the pastures of Tekoa in the south, where he was, to the mountains of Carmel and the heights of the north. Though the Dow Jones index is going up, his message is that things are in their death throes. And he begins by dropping an enormous bomb. He challenges the people of God's ethnocentric assurances, what they regarded as their favored nation's status, where in fact, legitimate election had degenerated into illegitimate convictions about favoritism. And his message reminds them that even where there are God-given privileges, there are huge responsibilities and huge dangers when they are ignored. Past testimony is irrelevant if it isn't present practice. Present profession and practice irrelevant to God without evidence of present obedience, applied grace and repentance and forgiveness in the practice of daily justice. And it is in verse 2 that we read that phrase, the Lord roars. And when you see that, that's a direct reference to Yahweh. And when the prophets refer to God as Yahweh, what they're bringing into the picture is the God who is the God of holiness, the God of righteousness, the God of justice. It is specific and powerful in its meaning. Always brings attention supremely to the righteousness and the justice of God. So what I want to point out at the beginning of this, I so appreciated those songs that Anne chose this morning. Thank you, Anne. Even that first one, which was about the nations, which is exactly what this first chapter is all about. Amos talks about the massive, non-negotiable, majestic revelation of the grandeur of God's greatness. The roaring lion that he goes on to describe again in Amos 3:8. As I've already said, this is no safe lion for the people of God. This ain't some sweet little word to go along with the self-help books. This is not the God of the evangelical zoo. We've got him caged. We know how to keep him fed, happy, and a westernized kind of God. This is not a domesticated God. This is not a marginalized God. This is God who is on the prowl. Because as Amos explains, the lion roars in relation to prey, not when it's just sitting in its den. Amos's God here is not even familiarized as a friend or a father. Yes, God is friend. Yes, God is father. But he's not giving the people that up front, like, oh, well, a convenient place to take solace and not deal with what needs to be dealt with. Though both are true of God, Father, and friend, Amos is saying, not at the expense of denying the authority of the Father or his expectations for his children, without denying the faithfulness that is demanded of true friendship. So he's not presenting God as some kind of domestic, some kind of butler, some kind of valet. Or in American terms, God is not a relief pitcher. You sort of bring in personally and church-wise and nation-wise when things are just in trouble again in another of our ninth inning messes. This is not the God in Amos we relate to when we feel like it. In fact, what he's describing here, grandeur of God, in His greatness, in His awesomeness, He's also communicating to us in what He's about to say about the nations, something of the sovereignty of God. And He brings this sovereignty down to bear on Israel and His people with all their little fantasies about who they are and what they think they've done. I often quote that illustration. Some of you remember that years ago, that film Crocodile Dundee. Remember that when he's in the American subway, New York subway or something, and these guys pull a knife on him, and then he just puts his hand back here, pulls out some great big Australian outback machete like this, and all the New York hoodlums, and he just says, you know, call that a knife? I often think of so how God comes to us. You know, we've got all our little aspirate and everything else, and, you know, we've got everything created, we've got everything great, fine. And God says, you're calling that something? Let me show you something. That's why He emphasizes His sovereignty. But also the issue going on here, which is why He mentions Yahweh, and it relates to something I preached on about 3 weeks ago. What the prophet says is going to say, and what most of the prophets say, is related to consecration. The people were called to be set apart, but they've allowed themselves instead to be set upon by another faith, another allegiance. These prophecies, and this one in particular, is all about the demands of the covenant. The covenant or nothing. You can't reduce God to a subcontractor. That God's available to you on a contractual basis when you need it. We'll contract God for this one. No contracts. Covenant or nothing, says Amos. You might ask, oh, by the way, let me ask you, how does that relate to our relationship with God in our lives right now? Is God on contract? Have we marginalized Him? Is He domesticated? Have we got Him where we want Him? We've set the boundaries for our life as if God Almighty Himself has to get permission from us as to what it is He can address or talk to, or dare to touch or ask for in our life. Living under the stairs. I've got to say it because it's truth. It's uncomfortable truth for many. But whether we like it or not, the church in the New Testament is described as the Israel of God. We're described as being grafted into a root. We're described in Galatians. We're described in Ephesians as of the commonwealth of Israel, the common wheel. In other words, our wheel, our health, is organically related to that of the people of God. A common task of witness, a common calling to be a blessing to the nations. Which is why Peter, writing in 1 Peter 2, 9-10, drawing on a great Exodus text, we're a chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, this is the church, as for Israel, but now you are the people of God. And the argument of the prophet, as for Israel, applicable to the church, is if we are called to be set apart, then not any life will do. New people and new commandments. God's ordinances are not the same as the order of Egypt or Canaan. Romans 12, we cannot therefore be conformed to this world. And right in the beginning of the introduction here, in this talk about the roar of the lion, Amos is telling us that God is committed to judgment precisely because He is committed to transformation. And it's a kind of shocking thing that he's basically saying that if we choose not to walk with God, we don't have the luxury, although we kid ourselves, that somehow we've gone into passive dropout mode. Just fading away, just dropping out. Let God be God over there. Let God be God for His people. And I'm just sliding away, just dropping out. It's not how God sees it. God says to His people, no, you're not a passive dropout. You're actually an active obstacle to what I long to do and long to be. which is why Scripture is consistent, Old and New Testament, about the actions God takes in his love to prune John 15 or to pound Jeremiah 18 on the potter's wheel, but to discipline, whether it's according to Deuteronomy 10 or whether it's according to Hebrews 12. So why is God roaring, Amos? Because he's provoked. Because he is indignant, both at the nature of evident iniquity and also the nature of professed piety. And Amos gets right into it. God speaks directly. And I invite you to discern the messenger and discern the direct message. This is no thought for the day. How many of you realized that reading Amos to prepare here? How many of you felt sorry, prayed for me having to preach this? There may be some who said, think I'll skip church today. By the way, let me be serious for a minute. I've been serious all these minutes. I can't help but think in preparing this text, in weighing it, in meditating on it, in praying it, in sharing it with you, this is awesome stuff. And I should neither be too quick or facile to get into this pulpit with it, as you should be too quick to just come into church any old how you want. It's serious business. It's serious stuff. It's not somber and it's not morbid, but it is serious. And if there's one message of these prophets, it is to take God seriously. Seriously. And when you think what Scripture says about the responsibility of you, the listener, and me, the teacher, one, the responsibility of me, the teacher, and being held accountable for what I teach more so than you, I think is an encouragement for me not to come up here too often. And I'm just letting you know, in terms of feeling, I don't feel great about just skipping up here doing a series on the minor prophets. But I also want to encourage you to take seriously what you hear preached and taught. Because to the extent, according to Amos, that we hear and listen, this is one of his whole points to Israel. To whom much has been given, much shall be required. You've put yourself in a different place and status compared to the other nations. I'm not saying stay away from church anyway, because love draws you. Anyway, I'm saying I want to stop teaching. I'm just saying we're not skipping through this like, oh yeah, just another series. There isn't time in life to tickle ears. And there isn't time in life to deal with material that just gets a good discussion going about the present state of the nation. It's going to take a whole lot more than that. Would to God those professing Christians who could talk for hours about the state of the nation would talk to God as long about it. How many of you hear my heart? I'm trying to be truthful. And then we come to verse 3. I mean, Amos, you know what I want to say to Amos at this time? Amos, how about a longer introduction? Two verses won't do. I think you should be saying to me, Stuart, why don't you keep giving that extended introduction to the minor prophets? Let's hold off on this. We're in verse 3. For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. I will send fire upon the house of Hazael that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I'll break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter in Beth-Eden. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last of the Philistines is dead, says the sovereign Lord. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding treaty of brotherhood. I will send fire upon the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. I will send fire upon Teman that will consume the fortresses of Bozrah. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah that will consume her fortresses amid war cries on the day of battle, amid violent winds on a stormy day. Her kings will go into exile, he and his officials together, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king. I will send fire upon Moab that will consume the fortresses of Kerioth. Moab will go down in great tumult. Amid war cries and the blast of the trumpet, I will destroy her ruler and kill all her officials with him. What is going on here? I just want to say how appreciative I am to Bo for bringing back, in the face of all modern technology, the whiteboard. And I decided this morning not to be outdone, but also to aid visual learners. I'm going to use it. Now, this is why when you do Bible study, it's good to have some Bible study tools. And one tool you really need when you're studying Amos is a simple tool, and it's called an atlas. So this week, Bo ministered last week to the mathematicians who grasped the glories of God through equation. You are now going to grasp it, those of you who are in graphicate, through a geography lesson. Okay, here we go. Okay, let's just say this is... Oh, I need a better pen than that. I'm going to draw a sort of geometry style map of the Middle East. Okay, here we have the coastline, and there's a sort of lake up here. I'm gonna try another one. I hope the kids are learning something downstairs. It's very important that you see this. Ah, there we go, turquoise. Okay, little river. Let's put a Dead Sea down here, little river down here. Okay, there we've got it going. Let me try another color here. Maybe another, does this one work? Okay, let's draw some countries. Okay, I've drawn some boundaries here. I'm gonna take you around these nations and we're gonna see what happens. If you look at your Bibles, the first word is to Syria, that's up here, to Damascus. The word of the Lord, right up here in that right-hand corner, to Damascus. Let me summarize what's going on here, up in this corner. God is paying attention to terrible atrocities, the ruthlessness with which they conquered people, their use of barbaric torture. By the way, all torture is barbaric. I don't want to make a distinction between barbaric torture and non-barbaric torture. Awful torture. And he does so by using that horrendous threshing image, this metal, this plow that is going through soft skin and flesh and grinding bone. God is saying something in this word. Now, he's addressing nations. God goes straight into addressing nations because he's the Lord of history. He's the God of the cosmos, the God of creation. He is the God of the nations. And he's saying to these people, Thanks, Bo. I knew you had these tucked away in your drawer. I know. Thank you so much. See, Bo just got a big reward in heaven. And as much as he did that into the least. Okay, here's Damascus. Here's Syria here, okay? In here. What this text tells us, just follow me, is of nations, hear me, of nations, the God of heaven and earth expects compassion and generosity in victory and in the principle of preservation wherever possible. God expects that of nations. And in all of these oracles, there is a communication by God of a principle of holy conduct. You can't treat people who are in the image of God as if they are fodder in the field for a threshing instrument. There is a difference between personhood and personal life and impersonal matter. People are not commodities for the disposal of men. God is so furious, he says, I'm going to send a fire. You've got to know, nation, how I, God, feel about this. Then, the second address, if you look at it, verses 6 to 8, is down here. Now, remember, Amos is in here. He is preaching this within the boundaries of Israel. He's in there, where it's red. I've no doubt he's gathering a good crowd, and as the new pastor, associate pastor of the Bethel Sanctuary, he's probably in for a good time. They're going to review him and give him a good salary, and he may even be senior pastor soon of the sanctuary at Bethel. People are loving what he has to say. We all think the Syrians stink. We've known they've had it coming to them for a long, long time. It's about time God proved who he was by judging them thoroughly and removing them from the face of the earth. Good word, Amos. Lovely word. God bless you. That bit about atrocities was a bit heavy, but apart from that, word's getting around. New guy in town. Really preaching against those infidels. So his next word, he drops way down there. It's the word to Gaza in Philistia. Philistia, the reason those cities are mentioned is because it was made up of several city-states, independent city-states who formed a kind of alliance. So they're all up for grabs when God comes to judgment. And what's the issue here? Slave trading. That's the issue. Slave trading. They took captive, it says, whole communities. By the way, guys, God remembers this stuff. God remembers this stuff. He remembers what nations do. In fact, in the Damascus one, when he says he's going to get Hazael's house, he's talking about something Hazael's house did 50 years earlier. But God remembered. And of course, what is quite chilling here is the repetition for three sins, even for four. What that's letting us know is God is mindful of an inventory of sin. But it's also a communication to us about the patience of God. I'll tell you why, which might be slightly unnerving for some modern empires. This has been going on for over 200 years. Since first there was a dissolution between Israel and Judah, when the country was divided after the reign of Solomon in around 925 BC. But slave trading is the issue. God sees, God hears the cries of the people. And what this is telling us is God of heaven and earth, God of the nations, expects from nations the protection and the practice of non-negotiable, essential human rights. In fact, I've come to the point where even the phrase human rights doesn't quite get across strongly enough the heart of God. I think we should maybe start calling them divine rights. Because people even marginalize human rights as if it has nothing to do with God. They are divine. How many of you hear me? They're divine rights because they're what God is demanding as right for his creation. And there is a conduct principle in this, where God is saying, at every point in human history, let not any motive of commercial profit mess with my creatures. It better not ever mess with what I have established as a right to human welfare. Well, they're loving it in Bethel. Yay! Go God! Get Gaza! Those Philistines, they had it coming. Maybe some of them knew stories of people from their village communities who'd been abducted and sent into slavery and sold. Good word. Great message. Come next week. Share the word with us next week. Love it. Love all that violent stuff. Where does he go next? Number three. Amos goes working up the coast. He goes to Tyre. He goes to Phoenicia. Again, verses 9 and 10, look at it. What is God against here? Slave trading is mentioned, but it's not even the fourth thing with them. It's not even the fourth thing. Although it is condemned, their complicity in it, again, taking communities captive. But what God focuses on here is very, very interesting. He focuses on the fact that they broke an international agreement. They broke a treaty. And that's why it's presented as a sin against brotherhood, covenant breaking, which tells us something interesting, that the God of heaven and earth expects fidelity to promises of nations. He's talking to nations here. How many of you are still with me? I'm emphasizing this because it needs to be taught and it needs to be understood in these prophets, because it is so convenient for us to slough everything just in the box that is personal piety, which also helps us as the people of God not relate or deal with the sins of the nation, and certainly not take responsibility for them as if we have no complicity in the complacency. If you can say that 10 times, you're spiritual. Oh, Amos. Cracking wood. God's going to get him. Great. Life is going to be safer. Doing a good job. The conduct principle is God demands seriousness and truth in the pledged word of nations. Because one of the most stark elements of that in my parents' lifetime was the famous Chamberlain, you know, the worthless piece of paper from a treaty. God takes seriously the brokenness of treaties. So where does he go next? Oh, whoops, he comes down here. He comes down here to Edom. And what does he say to Edom? Edom is charged with unrequited, relentless, implacable hostility to its neighbors. It says its anger raged continually. The root cause of this, if you know your Bible history, is in the division between Esau and Jacob. Edom was a relative of Israel. It's very interesting, actually. The first three nations addressed are political relationships. The second three relationships addressed are all familial. Moab, Ammon, Edom were relatives. Moab, Ammon, remember, the sons of Lot by incest. And this one strikes very deeply at the heart of an ingrained racial prejudice. In fact, you remember back in the Pentateuch, when the people of God wanted to pass through Edom, they wouldn't allow Moses and the people to pass through. But what this is telling us is that God expects reconciliation and not retaliation. God is anti-warmongering. And the principle that is exposed here is that the hidden heart of hatred that lies even in a nation, we know about it, how it can lie in our hearts and in generations, but even in nations, has to be exposed and excised. And it's interesting. It's very interesting to watch how religions develop and grow within certain nations where there are undealt with roots, where there is little sense of forgiveness in a root of familial bitterness. And God is basically saying, whether personally and apply it to your life if it's relevant to your life where you sit, but also nationally, if forgiveness doesn't flow into your life, it cannot flow out. If you're not allowing forgiveness to flow into your life, it cannot flow out. Where's Amos going to go next? He's going to go to Ammon, here in the east. He goes to Ammon. Ammon is the present Jordan, if you will. Rabbah mentioned here is the modern Iman. God is talking here again about war atrocities. He's dealing with any nation that seeks to expand its cause or territory through terrorism. God is saying here there are such things as war crimes. Well, somebody has worded it like this: God opposes genocidal imperialism, and our last 100 years are littered with it on the face of the globe. How many of you are finding this is an eerie modern ring to it? Anybody? Without me making the obvious points? And in these last two, here, and then he's going to go to Moab. Two graphic images, very, very graphic images. One of a pregnant woman and one of a dead body. And it's an awful image of a pregnant woman being ripped open. Let me just redo this a bit. Ugh. Just drop Edom a little lower down there. What's the point here? The point here is God is addressing the unbridled ambition, the expansionism, the colonialism, as it were, of nations, and is saying, as far as I, God, am concerned, there is no ground for any ambition that in its process opposes the rights of the helpless. And in this last one, where he now comes to Moab, it's kind of strange in a way, because you say, what's all this about this getting this dead body out and burning it to lime? What's the deal? It's amazing what God notices, isn't it? This God presents as sacrilege, where the vengeance was so great that they desecrate the dead. God is saying the desecration of the dead is a desecration of my image that I intended to be consecrated, and it is a sin against me. You can't do anything you like with somebody else's body. That is true whether we're talking sexual ethics or whether we're talking about the relationship between nations. God judges, it says, the desecration of the dead. And the appeal of this is an example of Moab that had old scores to settle. You can read about it in the book of Kings. And God's saying, unless you deal with the roots of vengeance, you're going to do things that attract my opposition to you. How many are still with me? You still with me? Now, how many of you know that what I'm saying doesn't make your normal cute 20-minute happy hour in church on Sunday morning? But I have no way to go around it, guys, because this is the text. So my motive here is, I can't twist this to sort of send you out feeling, what a happy word today. It is a good word because it's a true word. If we will apply it and think about it and understand it, it is a good word because truth is good. But just hold on with me for just 5 more minutes. Here we go. I'm watching the clock. Is the clock slow, Bo? Bo knows clocks? Bo knows whiteboards. I know. All right, here we go. Here we go. Okay. So where to now? Let me just make some general comments. Follow me if you can. I'm going to move quickly. Isn't this interesting? God is addressing pagan nations, not Israel. What does this tell me? God holds all nations accountable because he's God of the nations. God is taking inventory of national life for 3 sins, even for 4. I wonder how that list reads for our own nation. And he's doing it over time, as I've explained, which explains his patience, but it also explains his final impatience. Isn't it shocking, maybe, to those who were gathering, listening to Amos in the sanctuary in Bethel in Israel, that Israel's enemies were equally God's concern? Have you ever heard of anything so shocking? Our enemies are equally God's concern. It's why probably it's good. I'm not trying to make some cheap little political point. But probably it's good to put right alongside, pray for our troops, pray for our enemies. This is saying something big about God. And we need to hear this message in an American culture, because we equally have subtly convinced ourselves that we are the light and the glory. That somehow there's some replacement theology and we've replaced Israel. I want to suggest to you that is not God's version of history. But let me suggest this, even if it were, and even if you believed that, to whom much is given, much shall be required. So if you want to take the line on the glory of our origins, then you've got to accept the truth of the horror of our responsibilities in the face of what we are called and entrusted with to the nations. It's a huge issue. Anyone still love me? Guys, this is shocking. Would you note this? All these words are to nations that didn't have the Torah. They didn't have the law of God. Oh me, oh my. Do you know what else is significant? You can miss just reading this quickly. Every one of these nations, as you know from other parts of the Bible, was rife with the most debauched, adulterous, lewd, horrendous idolatries, with the most crude practices that you could possibly imagine. All of them had it. Triple X, all the way around. There is not a single mention in any of these oracles of the spiritual idolatry of a single nation. I want to suggest to you, that's interesting. How many of you think that's possibly interesting? Why? Why? Their judgment is presented not even in terms of their sin against God, but in terms of their sin against man. Because God takes seriously what it is to be human. Which, by the way, gives us a basis of fantastic entrance into discussion about God's will for man in every nation of the earth, without even at that first at that point demanding that they read the Torah. This is a huge point. They are still held morally responsible by God. God holds nations responsible, particularly those that claim a spiritual ethic. Like a country like Great Britain, my country, or a country like the United States. You see, this isn't just about our sweet little personal piety and our personal ethics. Writ large in our nation is the disaster and the tragedies we've allowed and the price we've paid for a convenient division between personal ethics and national ethics. So that we've got guys who are professing Christians in their private life who are up on charges of corruption on the Hill. I want to suggest to you, something is wrong with this picture. The arrogance that thinks there's a different order or somehow different standards at the place of national leadership. The horrendous rampant relativism of political and governmental decisions. How is it that these nations are responsible to God? Not by particular laws of divine revelation, but by the general laws and the appeal of what God says is a God-given conscience. Not a law in stone, but one in conscience. And therefore they are responsible for God for crimes of inhumanity. God doesn't make a big deal about it in the text, but we know the fact is he takes it seriously because they're first a sin against him, the image of God, man's personhood. And in Romans terms, Paul's terms, the conscience bears witness. Extraordinary. The other thing to note about the book of Amos as we get into it is not once in all of these oracles and not once in the entire book of Amos is God ever referred to as the God of Israel. That's not because God is changing his relationship with Israel. It's just God is making clear through the prophet, I'm not going to leave you any little prop out there that cannot hold you up and should not hold you up in the face of what I want to say to you. So God's providence is over all the nations. And of course, what this is doing is serving to challenge Israel's false presumptions and assurances. They were chosen, but they were not ordained by God as what we call a master race in those terms. I want to suggest to you, it's fascinating to me, that the demonic counterfeit of God's chosen is to come up with a master race. It's ironic that in the hell of fascism, it was the very doctrine of master race that opposed God's chosen. God's chosen will always flush out that kind of spiritually fascist superiority. It's the demon's answer. But the word here, and a word to Israel, is that God's word about justice, God's word about righteousness, applies to all nations. That's bad news for Israel, and it's bad news for all the other nations. Hear me. These nations are not being judged here primarily because they're pagan, though they are, but because they are inhuman. This is fascinating. It'd be interesting to talk about. We're living today with the discussion raging in our international newspapers on the Pope's comments. I don't want to get into that. I want to suggest on the basis of Scripture, it's being handled miserably in many quarters. Because we're not stopping long enough to think biblically about A, what needs to be said, and how it needs to be said, and how it needs to be argued. Now, this isn't the end of the story, because Amos goes on to show that there is a relationship between faith and morality, and morality and faith. They can't exist without each other. But though faithless, these nations are still judged for sins against others. This speaks hugely to me of the mercy and justice of the character of God, who is defending, first of all, those who do not honor him, and he's judging those whose sin is against others first, even though there's plenty of sins against himself. So what we can say from this passage as we get in to Amos, and in the next session, chapters 3-6, we get into much more detailed specifics about the nature of the injustices, is that God's concern for justice on the basis of this text, it is global, it is international, it is national, and it is crucial message at a time in world history when we are facing two equal and opposite trends. On the one hand, globalization, driven hugely by economics, and on the other hand, what we might call tribalization, as ethnocentricity increasingly rules the day and makes people susceptible to the old demons of blood and tribe and nation. If Amos was here today, I don't think he'd be addressing primarily prayer in schools, but I think these same issues would be addressed to a government, a regime, to a party, declaring God's mind on social and justice issues, like the same ones: slavery, sexual and commercial exploitation, torture, warmongering. The separation of church and state, as the doctrine that it is in this nation, shouldn't separate us as the church from the call to speak and preach truth to the state that would rather hide behind a shield of religious pluralism that doesn't want to deal with such direct pronouncements. And the fact is that the church's consumption, its godless consumption, and that's you and me, with its own concerns over the last 30, 40 years, half a century, has missed huge opportunities to address what Amos is addressing. Our piety, our self-seeking piety, has rendered us inoperative in dealing with things on the basis even of conscience alone. And the fact is, dear hearts, I can't spare the truth to my soul. God judges societies. And beyond the reason secular historians give for the rise and fall of empires and dynasties, God adds his own. There are warnings in Scripture for a post-200 years like Israel and Judah, for a post-200 years civilization like America. I was reminded again, I've quoted it before, Oz Guinness years ago at the 200-year celebration when his son Christopher, who was small, asked, "How old is America, Daddy?" And he said, 200 years old. To which his next question was, "When is she going to die, Daddy?" The USA has lived a blessed life in the sense, unlike Britain, unlike parts of Europe, it hasn't had to deal in real history with such things as either an Islamic invasion on the ground or something like the rise of fascism. Until 9/11, which in every level has in fact ushered in a new order. But let me tell you something that's not a new order. This gets me. I'm speaking to you in a British accent, but this is my home, and this is my country, and 4 of my 6 kids were born here, 5 of my 6 kids are citizens. This is my land. And I've told God I'd love to die here. But I'll tell you what has not changed and what's not new. The word of the Lord through the prophets has gone on and on and on in this nation. God has not been silent. We don't have the luxury of hiding and defending ourselves by pointing to a country worse than ours at this moment in world history, in many ways and in many areas. And don't accuse me of not being a patriot, but I will rather be a prophet before I'm a patriot. And meanwhile, what Amos has not told you is that in the background and off this map is the slow but sure and powerful and weighty emergence of a new superpower that we know as Assyria. Amos is gathering quite a crowd, unlike me. He's gathering quite a crowd. Go get him, son. Go get him. There's one problem. You could look at this two ways. It's totally random. They don't know where God's coming from next. Word up there, word down there, word there, word here, word. Oh, there's method. There's method in what God is doing here. Because the next oracle is to Judah. I've run out of time. The next oracle is to Judah. We'll pick that up next week. Judah, Amos, aren't you from Judah? What a prophet you are! At last, an honest Judean who's prepared to tell us, Israelites, what a bum bunch you are and how God deserves to take you out. Yep. We'll definitely get a good pastor contract for you. You can hang around the King's Sanctuary as long as you want. Damascus, to Gaza, to Tyre, to Edom, to Ammon, to Moab, to Judah, where will God speak next? Here's the word of Amos. You may be right, whether you want to think nationally or let's just think personally for a moment. You might be absolutely right about the grounds for your judgment on any number of people, any number of nations, any number of situations, any number of generations. But there's another part of it. That the God who judges others is the God who judges us. And the word comes to us as it came to David through Nathan the prophet when he said, now you are the man. You are the man. something radically changes now. Up till now, all God's charges are charges against inhumanity. The minute we come to his people, God's charge is first going to be against infidelity in the life of their relationship and their intimacy with him. The people of God doubly sinned. They avoided the voice of conscience, as did the pagan nations.